on a bit of a personal note. On a Sunday where I teach Sunday school, have a baptism, have the Lord's Supper, and all the other things, to have the last song before I get up to preach, Be Still My Soul, is much appreciated. I needed to hear those words today. Blessed chaos is what today is, and I love every second of it. If you are a child that is with us today, we want to invite you to head out to Children's Church, and that you will be blessed by that time together and enjoy that time together. For the rest of you, you're stuck with me. You guys have probably all heard the phrase or the analogy or whatever it may be about the old 1-2 punch. Most of you probably know some idea of what that is when you say, you know, it's the old 1-2 punch. It's that idea that's supposed to kind of give us an image of boxing. And that idea that you're in the ring and you hit them with two quick combinations, 1-2, and that is going to knock somebody for a loop. That is either going to knock them down to the mat, that is going to make them dizzy. You have that idea, that image in your head of the old 1-2 punch. Most of us in the room have probably never got into a boxing ring or a wrestling ring and actually gone to battle with somebody, but in some way, shape, or form, we have probably either experienced or dished out a 1-2 punch. Think about times in your life where things have happened to you. Maybe it was intentional by someone that is not very nice, or maybe it is just the events of life that happen to us where it seems like we get hit by one thing and then immediately get hit by another thing, and it just kind of sends us reeling. Either it sends our bank account reeling, you know, nothing like a good 1-2 punch of a medical bill and a car repair. That is a good 1-2 punch that can really put you financially on your backside. Maybe it's something like that. Sometimes we can even dish out that 1-2 punch. Maybe we are in sales, or we have a job where we have to convince somebody or do something. And so not only do we hit them with the fact that this is a great product that will last forever, but also it's on sale and I've got the greatest deal ever. And so we have our customers and we hit them with that 1-2 punch to just knock them out and knock that sale out of the ballpark and get to experience success in that way. Now you may be asking, what on earth does this have to do with Jesus? Last time I checked, Jesus never got into a wrestling ring. Jesus never boxed anybody. Jesus preferred to tie his own whip and clear them out that way. But Jesus in our passage today is kind of delivering the second blow of a 1-2 punch. And so if you will recall from last week, Jesus had a confrontation with the priests and the scribes. Now Jesus had met the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had had a little bit of dealings with the priests, and most certainly he had dealt with the scribes. But really this is the first time that Jesus is kind of dealing with the chief priests really on their home turf. In Mark chapter 12, remember, we are in Jerusalem. We are in Holy Week. We are at that time between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, where Jesus is doing ministry within Jerusalem and within the temple. And so Jesus, in our passage last week, had his first kind of confrontation with the scribes and the priests when they came up to him and they asked him, "By what authority do you do the things you do?" Now Jesus kind of delivers up the first of those 1-2 punches when he says, you know, I'll answer your question, but you have to answer my question first. And he kind of points to them and he kind of reveals their heart. And he reveals the fact that they didn't really want to know by what authority Jesus was doing what he was doing. They were hoping that he would say something that they could then turn the crowds against him. And so, having kind of thwarted that, he has delivered that set up punch, that first one, and then now we're going to see him deliver that knockout blow. So, Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1, would you please follow along and let us stand for the reading of God's word. After all of the things from 11 had transpired, he says this, "And then he began to speak to them in parables." Now, he is Jesus, and them are the chief priests and the scribes. And he said, "A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. He dug under it a wine press and built a tower. He rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And they left him and went away. Please be seated. If you are a young adult attending our Bible studies on Thursday evenings here at the church, this will be a very cool example for you, as we have been talking about how the fact that Jesus was Jewish and speaking into a Jewish context actually really brings a lot more depth and a lot more meaning into the text. And this text is a great example of that. We are going to see throughout this parable that Jesus tells that he is using words that have a deeper meaning. And what's interesting and what I like about this is he's using these words with a deeper meaning, but he's doing it because because the chief priests and the scribes knew them. They knew what he was getting out. They knew what he was trying to communicate. And so not only is it have this, that do they get the story behind the parables, but he is getting at them in a way that goes far beyond what is seen on the surface. If you'll remember, this all starts with them, and it says in Mark 11, 27 and 28, it says that, "And he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying, 'By what authority do you do these things? And who has given you the authority to do these things?'" So when he tells this parable, he is leveling that. He is directing that. He is quite literally aiming this parable at these chief priests and scribes and elders. And so with that in mind, we look to the parable and say, what is it telling them? And what does it tell us today? The parable begins with a man who has planted a vineyard. The man owns the land. He designated that land and planted that vineyard in that particular spot. He set up the wall and the tower. He set up the wine press and the vat. And he did all of these things to not only protect the vineyard, but also prepare the vineyard for what the vineyard was supposed to do. What he had described, Jesus had described, would have been quite literally the standard picture for a vineyard at this time. Everybody living at this time would have said, yes, that's how a vineyard looks. You have your vines, you have your hedge or your fence around that vineyard to keep out wild animals and things that would eat the grapes. Also keep out people that might come in to steal the grapes. You would put a tower up so that you could see animals or people coming in from a great distance. You would make sure that you did not spoil your grapes by transporting them from one place to another place to make the wine. Imagine for just a moment how sad and awful it would be if you had this huge thing of grapes, and by the time you got to the wine press to make the wine, all you had left was raisins. That would hurt. And so they had that wine press right there. All of that would be standard and normal and what was expected from a vineyard. The priests, again, would have been familiar with the images that Jesus was trying to communicate. They would have known things like the scriptures often referred to Israel as a vineyard. And their knowledge of the Old Testament would have immediately said, this man who has planted this vineyard is God who has planted Israel. If you would like proof, we could go to Psalm, the 80th Psalm. And in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, we read this. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root, and it filled the land. The statement clearly is speaking of Israel, and the you of this psalm is clearly the songwriter speaking to God. They knew that. They understood right off the bat that he was saying something about Israel and what God had done with Israel. He continues on. He goes on to say that he put tenants in the farm. He put these vine growers within the vineyard in order to take care of the vineyard. And then he says that he went on a journey. Now, we don't want to read everything into everything. We do not want to think for a moment that God performed the acts of Exodus and then he went on a trip. Rather, what he's saying is that he placed certain people in charge and in the care of his vineyard. This idea of tenant farmers is something that we are familiar with here today and even in Kentucky. I have even had conversations with some of our church members in the past where they spoke of the fact that they grew up as tenant farmers, farming a property that somebody else owned. The general economy of tenant farmers was that they would live on the property, they would farm the property, they would harvest the property, and then the person who owned the property got a portion of whatever they grew. We're familiar with this. This would have also been standard operating procedure in Israel as day. Again, the chief priests and the scribes knew exactly who these people represented, because they knew the scriptures. Now we actually, as we look to the Old Testament, we often see the priests referred to things like this, as tenants, stewards, or sometimes shepherds. Jeremiah 12:10 ties this all together rather explicitly. The Lord God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness." The priests and the scribes were supposed to lead the people to a closer relationship with God. They were supposed to guide them. They were supposed to protect them. They were supposed to do everything in their power to help them be fruitful for the ultimate result of the nation of Israel bringing glory to God. But these priests, like the vine growers of our story, had a very different plan. This really brings us to the heart of the parable and the main point that Jesus is communicating. Instead of doing the will of the owner, of growing the vines, making the wine, and giving that to the owner, the tenants rebelled against him in order to focus on themselves. We see this first through the tenants' rejection of his authority, saying that he was, that even as the people would come in, that they would send them away empty-handed, that they would mock them and they would beat them, that they would humiliate them. Not only did they reject his authority through this killings and beatings, they would also reject any form of accountability. They were not going to own up to the reality that they had to produce. And they had to show something for the work that they had. And so it says that he sent them back empty-handed. And so these slaves come in one by one. They are beaten. They are humiliated. They are murdered. And they are sent back, those that are not murdered, empty-handed. Because finally we see that ultimately they coveted God's position. They coveted the position of the landowner and wanted to seize his land. We see all this by how these tenants, these vine growers, treat the landowner's slaves. And interestingly enough, they would have known that the slaves of the landowner also had a deeper meaning. Look at Jeremiah 7:25. the Lord God says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the same word for slaves, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Jesus is telling the priests who they really are. They pretended to be the intermediaries between man and God, when in reality they had no respect for God. They had no fear of Him. They wanted to care for themselves and make sure that they had the comfort that they required, that they had meat on their table, bread that was warm and fresh, a beautiful temple with which to live in extravagantly. Their main concern was not that God was glorified, but that they were taken care of. We see that from the priests and even Jesus' day, based on how they will treat Jesus, how they treated John, and how they treated every prophet before John. Jesus was telling the priests that they refused to do what God had enlisted them to do. And so now there was consequences. After all the slaves had been mistreated, beaten, murdered, and humiliated, finally, the owner says, I will send my son. And not just any son, his beloved son. There is an idea in that statement of not only that this was a son of much love and significance, but also that this was a only son, the sole heir to the vineyard and everything that the father owned. Surely they would recognize the seriousness of the situation by the owner's son coming to redress them. That they would understand that he has authority. Not only authority to wheel and deal and to renegotiate the contract and decide what to do, but authority to say, enough! You're done! You've hurt my friends. You've killed my slaves. You're finished. But that is not what they thought at all. And even though the son was in their presence, the conversation among them was not, oh, the son is here, but rather, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Jesus is telling them what they are going to do to him in just 3 days. The son, even as he is telling the parable, the son is before them. That they will reject his authority because they reject God's authority, and they are going to kill him. Jesus goes on to quote Psalm 118. Verses 22 and 23, which they have always assumed to be about them. See, Israel always thought that the stone that the builders rejected, that was them. And that they were the chief cornerstone and that they were the most important thing. And really honest, that's not a big stretch for us today, isn't it? There's a lot of us that like to hear how we're the most important thing in the world. And we like to get preachers who tell us that we're the most important thing in the world. But the way Jesus communicates to this, he says, no, the stone that the builder rejects isn't Israel. The stone that would become the chief cornerstone of the new building, the new temple, is not going to be Israel. But Israel is the one that will do the rejecting. The chief cornerstone would be Christ. And it would be Israel who threw him out. This brings us to the end of the story. Finally, as we see in verse 9, the owner acts for himself. Jesus says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others." The owner says he will do two things. First, he will destroy the vine growers. Now imagine if you are a priest or a scribe or maybe even a Pharisee or a Sadducee or an elder who is sitting there in that statement, and you've already figured out as the story is going along who you are. Who the owner is, who the vine growers are, what the vineyard is, and then Jesus looks you dead in the eye and says, the owner will destroy the vine growers. I would like to think that they would repent. I would love to think that if anyone in this room got looked dead in the eyes by a man of God, whether that is a pastor like me or someone else, and they looked at you and said, if things continue the way they've always gone, you will be destroyed. I would like to think that that would lead them to repentance. But we know better, don't we? Because we know that the life of Jesus has to pass through Golgotha. That Jesus has to go to the cross. And to be honest, if we look at our own human nature, how many of us here like to be told that we are in the wrong and we need to change? Not me. Nevertheless, that is exactly what he says. But then he says something else. He says this, I will destroy the vine growers and I will give the vineyard to someone else. And see, brothers and sisters, this is where it comes back to us. This is why this parable matters to us. And it wasn't just something leveled at the priests and the scribes. Because we get to ask that question, who is that someone else? Who is this new thing and this new people that God is going to entrust the vineyard to? Well, this is found in the new covenant. The new covenant that we just celebrated as the church. The new covenant that would be ushered in. Why? Because the Son died. Because he was killed and he was thrown out. There would be a new covenant between man and God, between a new set of vine growers and the owner. A covenant that when we look to Scripture, we recognize is no longer based on the law, but based on faith. And that the new recipients of this covenant would not be Israel. It would not be the priests, it would not be the scribes, it would not be the elders, it would not be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That they were being removed. And the new vine growers, the new people of the new covenant, are those who have placed their faith in Christ. Who believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. That he came in the authority of his Father and by his own authority as the Son. That if you would place your hope and your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, that you would be a vine grower in the vineyard of God. Paul communicates this well in Romans chapter 3. And he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus had just told the priests that there was a day coming very soon where they would be out. That the priests and the sacrifices, the blood of rams and lambs and turtle doves would no longer be necessary, because the Son would usher in a new covenant and a new agreement. And the recipients of that covenant would be those who had placed their hope and their faith in Christ. If you wanted a little bit more of an understanding of what that means, we would say that this is good news. In fact, Jesus quotes the passage there and he says it is marvelous in our eyes, because God was about to do a marvelous thing where anybody, anyone in this room, regardless of your past, regardless of your history or heritage, everyone in this room can be a part of this new covenant. That is what is marvelous in our eyes. It is good news. But before we get to the good news, we have to get to the bad news. And the bad news is sin. The bad news is we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, just as we have read from Romans chapter 3. And unfortunately, that bad news leads to worse news. Not only have all of us here in this room and all throughout the world have we sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but there is nothing that we can do to fix that sin. The priests are experiencing that. See, they did all the religious stuff. They did the sacrifices, they did the services, they did the songs, they dressed the dress, they walked the walk, and they talked the talk, but the sin was still present in their hearts. And no matter how many lambs or bulls they sacrificed, they could not be made right with God because of the sin that existed inside of them. But see, we may have bad news, and we may have even worse news, but we still have good news. And the good news is that the owner sent his Son. That God sent his one and only Son, and that he would pay the price for sin. That he would live the perfect life to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he did that by dying on a cross, taking the punishment and the penalty for sin, and rising from the grave 3 days later. And that leaves us with the best news. And that is exactly what we just read from Romans chapter 3, that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be saved. For the Word of God is clear on this. And it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth we confess unto salvation. And this great news is offered to you today. Will you surrender yourself to Jesus? Believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was crucified and rose from the grave 3 days later. And will you confess him as Lord, turning away from your sin? If God has laid that on your heart today, I would invite you. I'm going to be standing right here as we sing one more song. I would love to have a conversation with you about it, about how you can give your life to Jesus. But it doesn't have to be up here. If you came with somebody who knows this and believes this, talk to them. Turn to them and just say, hey, what do I need to do to get saved? They know. And if they don't, then they can come with you to talk to me. But don't wait one more day. Because the reality is, eventually, the owner is coming. And we need to be found in him. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thank you so much. God, what a tremendous, wonderful, blessed, extraordinary day. What a great reminder of what we celebrate today through baptism and the Lord's Supper, that in both of these ordinances, we are reminded that Jesus died for sins, but that he rose from the grave 3 days later. And whether it is in the Lord's Supper or it is baptism, we are reminded that when we place our hope and trust in Jesus, that just as Jesus is alive today at the right hand of the Father, so too we are made alive in Christ. So that in the day that the owner returns, we may be found faithful and that we will enjoy eternity with him. God, if there are people in this room that need to give their life to Christ, God, I pray that today is the day they do so. Lord, if there's those of us in this room that need to reignite the fire and the passion to live for you, to live in light of this great news that we have heard today, Lord, I pray that you light that fire and that you fan that flame, and Lord, that you renew a spirit to follow you. God, if it means locking shoulders with those in this church to be a part of a church family, God, we pray you do that as well. But God, we pray that your spirit move and that no one leaves this place today the same they came in. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.